Today's scripture text is Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. It's a familiar story, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. But before we dive into its familiar words, let's pray for God's awakening. God, you are present in this time. You have been present. You will continue to be present. We pray that you would enliven our curiosity and awaken our imagination, strengthen our hearts, and make our heads wise to understand your words. Amen. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. May God bless the reading of God's word. On December 2nd in 1804, Napoleon Bonaparte was crowned the ruler of all of the French Empire. In keeping with the custom of the day, Bonaparte invited the Pope to participate in the ceremonies. France was a traditionally Roman Catholic nation, and so when a new ruler was crowned, they would call it a consecration, and it was the Pope's job to place the crown on Napoleon's head. And in so doing, Napoleon would be admitting that the politics of his day were subsumed under the religion of the nation. But not one to be in keeping with tradition. On that day in 1804, as Pope Pius VII rose to place the crown on Napoleon's head, Napoleon refused to kneel, grabbed the crown out of the Pope's hand, and crowned himself the Emperor of France. In so doing, Napoleon Bonaparte acknowledged that while it was really nice of the Pope to travel all that way, his blessing was wholly unnecessary. In other words, while it might be nice for God to be around, God's say in the matter, that we could do without. The Pope was, as one historian noted, there to be seen, but not to function. Jesus, too, knows a little bit about this human tendency to crown ourselves with attitudes and lives rooted more deeply in self-sufficiency than independence. He directs this parable, which is today's scripture text, toward those whom Luke calls some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else. It's lunch hour on a busy street in Jerusalem as two men make their way to the temple, one snaking his way from the cutthroat financial district, the other stepping out of the musty archives of Jewish academia. And they both fight their way to the center of town for this, the most important event of their respective days. They arrive at the temple with the same intention. Jews, like this Pharisee and this tax collector, went to the temple in the middle of hectic and busy lives because they knew that this was the place where you met with God. So off they would go to the temple to do their business with God, to put themselves right with God. And this is precisely where their similarities end. where these two men have vastly different notions of what it looks like for humans to enter into relationship with a holy and a just God. The Pharisee is the prototype of everything Jewish men wished to become, and Jewish mothers prayed their daughters would bring home for Sabbath supper. He was polished, conducting himself with a practiced and professional piety. His sandals squeaked with newness and confidence as he strode to the center of the temple to take up his stance before God. And then he began his prayer, or something kind of remotely resembling a prayer. Very easily, incrementally, this Pharisee's relationship with God had become more about himself than God. His prayer was a spiritual, look at me now. Tug, tug, tug on the Father's sleeve. Look at me, I'm here. I'm doing good things. Are you proud of me yet? I fast a lot, twice a week. Aren't I good? And I give you money, lots of money, everything that I make, in fact. I haven't stolen, I haven't murdered or committed adultery. And I'm a lot better than some people. God, I'm sure you know about this tax collector. He may be a Jew, but you and I both know what a backstabber he is. Anyway, I'm just here to remind you of all of that, God, in case you'd forgotten. Amen. In the Pharisee's mind, God, like Pope Pius VII at Napoleon's coronation, was there to be seen, but not heard. While thanking God for being present, in the same breath, the Pharisee makes God wholly unnecessary. His devotion and his pious zeal went above and beyond the requirement of Jewish law. This man really does have a remarkable claim to righteousness. So, while our professional, practiced, pious Pharisee is rehearsing his litany of self-assigned righteousness, on the far side of the temple there kneels a man who is intimately acquainted with sin. Sin, the lifestyle of poor choices that he can't seem to shake. Far away from the spotlight that the Pharisee claims, this tax collector knows that he has done wrong. He knows that there are eyes boring holes in his back. He's not oblivious to the elbows nudging or the sideways glances. He hears the people whisper, and it only serves to confirm what he already knows. He has done wrong. So when he prays, he sounds a bit like the Apostle Paul, who once claimed to be the chief of sinners. The tax collector prays not, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Rather, he prays, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner, the prototype, the picture in the dictionary definition of sinner. So the Pharisee may be a man who can do no wrong, but the tax collector believes he is a man who can do no right. And empty-handed, he cries out to God. He agrees with God's assessment of his choices, his life, his sin, and he pleads for mercy. And it is into this life that Jesus speaks. His words speak radical forgiveness. I tell you, this man went home justified. This man went home with his sins forgiven rather than the other. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. So the Pharisee was confident in his own righteousness, and Jesus said, "Be careful that you don't fall." The Pharisee looked down on everyone else, and Jesus says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. The Pharisee believed that when it came to forgiveness of sins, God, like the Pope at Napoleon's coronation, was there to be seen, but not to function. The tax collector knew his sin and agreed with God's judgment upon it. And to him, Jesus says, go, your sins are forgiven. The tax collector knows the right answer to this question, and he might respond, "I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sin, nor my sinful nature, which I do struggle against all my life. Rather, in his grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment." This parable will sneak up on you if you are not careful. It's a bit like the gift of a Trojan horse. We invite the parable in. Why not? The tax collector, he's lovable in all of his vulnerability. And it's really easy enough to dismiss the Pharisee by creating this caricature of him. Stop a minute and evaluate the picture in your head. As we hear the story, the Pharisee, the role of the Pharisee is perhaps one part highfalutin bishop, one part multimillion-dollar televangelist, one part Christian friend who promised to pray but never came to visit. And of course, that's all flavored with a smattering of pastors who have at one time or another let us down, hurt, or offended us. And it becomes too easy to create a picture of the Pharisee in the likeness of the religious people who have done us wrong. And so we may confidently pray, "Lord, I thank you that I am humble, that I don't insist on having things my way. I thank you that I'm not like that arrogant, self-important, self-glorifying, obnoxious Pharisee." Well, he may be a religious man, but you and I both know what a hypocrite he is. And I'm just here to remind you of all of that, God, in case you had forgotten. Amen. And in that moment, the Trojan horse opens up and we are assailed by unexpected guerrilla warfare. We are trapped by the realization that maybe we also fall under the umbrella of this parable's intended audience. Those people who are confident in their own righteousness and look down on everyone else. As one author remarked, we ought to be able to consider the possibility that in our own religion, what presents itself as virtue may, in terms of our motive and our function, be only egotistical vice dressed up in Sunday go-to-meeting clothes. I read a survey this week that was taken of good, upstanding churchgoers, much like ourselves. In the survey, they listed off 8 sins: greed, lust, pride, anger, gluttony, envy, apathy, and melancholy. And then the survey asked its participants 2 fairly simple questions. First of all, rank these sins in order of their severity and the damage they do. Secondly, identify the one sin that you would have to say, "Unfortunately, this sin identifies me all too well." And the interesting result of the survey was that the final conclusion was that these church members always ranked their own personal sins as those which were the least dangerous or least harmful. Like the Pharisee, they were able to think of sin as something that's out there, something outside of themselves. And I suspect that if we're honest with ourselves, we could recognize that same sense of self-righteousness in our own hearts. That there are times when we too wrestle the crown of righteousness and forgiveness of sins away from God, holding it rapturously in our own hands, and lifting it to proclaim ourselves righteous. And this propensity, well, let's call it what it is. Let's call it what the Bible calls it. This sin is ours. Growing up in the church, I often heard adults whispering. And when adults whisper, kids pick up on what's being talked about. So I would listen in and I would hear them say, "Did you hear about Jack and Jane?" "No, what about Jack and Jane?" "Oh, while they're living in sin. As a child, I had no idea what that meant, but I knew that it was drastic. And the adults would sort of shake their heads and proclaim how bad it was. And then they'd resume their conversation, perhaps a bit relieved, maybe even prideful, that at least they weren't living in sin. Funny how the term living in sin has come to mean only one thing in Christian circles. And yet this parable gives us a vastly different definition of what it means to live in sin. And you may be surprised to hear that it has nothing to do with activities that shock fine, outstanding churchgoers. Because sin isn't finally about doing bad things. Sin is about being the kind of person who lives out of the belief that I'm really doing just fine on my own. So they may be living in sin, but our children are well-mannered. And we put in face time at church. We clean up all right. Our credit card is mostly paid off. We vote for the right candidate. And all of our theological ducks are in a row. Yet believing that we are just fine on our own is ironically the ultimate definition of sin. So, maybe you started off this morning thinking you had more in common with the tax collector. And then there was this meddlesome preacher. And we all come to the chilling realization that we have our own Pharisaical tendencies to deal with. And so you want to know, which is it? Are you the Pharisee or are you the tax collector? And we could all drive ourselves crazy with that dilemma. But this parable isn't finally about figuring out whether I am or whether you are the Pharisee or the tax collector in the story. See, the truth is that we are both. It isn't about two separate people. It's about the tug of war that goes on inside each one of us. To paraphrase the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans, I find this law at work. When I want to be a humble tax collector, that old hardened Pharisee is right there with me. And of course, this tug of war seems to be the perpetual state of our spiritual reality. Coming to the realization of our need happens over and over and over again in our lives. So if you convert to the faith, maybe the sinner's prayer is an example of what this looks like. But even those of us born and raised in the church have had moments when the shiny veneer on our piety dulls, when our confident facade crumbles, and when we are left with nothing left to do but cry out to God. Can you think of a moment in your lives when, out of desperation and need, God showed up with enough mercy and grace to soothe your tattered soul? A time when you realized your need for God in an altogether new way, and God's strength knelt to your weakness. A time when you were done living in sin, finished with the illusion that you could manage just fine on your own, and were finally willing to abandon yourself to the merciful arms of God. Just as in the parable of the prodigal son, the father rushes to throw a robe on his child, so God is eager to crown us with righteousness. And this coronation is not based on a Pharisaic sense of goodness or righteousness, but it's based entirely on the righteousness accomplished for us through the righteousness of Christ. And that righteousness frees us from all judgment. For while God does proclaim all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, don't miss the fact that God also promises that those who humble themselves will be exalted. Brothers and sisters in Christ, revealed in this parable is the God that we all most desperately need. A God who shifts our societal constructs so that the one who is outcast can be embraced. A God who mends the broken pieces of this world until they are whole and holy again. A God who provides forgiveness of sins to all those who cry out for it. It is in Christ that we are forgiven, made whole, and embraced. With confidence in the truth of these promises, would you pray with me? Jesus Christ, our Savior, the forgiver of our sins, we kneel before you this morning and confess with open hands and open hearts. Lord, have mercy on us, for we are sinners. Christ, the Son of God, we praise you for your divine love that reaches out to the most vulnerable, most broken, most humbled places in our hearts. You have come. You have saved our lives. You have freely forgiven our sins. You are here. Yours is the voice we most need to hear. Please humble our hearts and speak to us of your grace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.